What did you spend your gold and silver on this week? Maybe some of you spent it on lattes, maybe some entertainment. Of course, you had to pay your mortgage. You had utility bills. Maybe you had to make a trip to the chiropractor. Lots of things that come up that require us to spend our money. That is what it's for, after all. But here's the thing. In your life, you will be given by God a limited sum of money. I don't know how much that's going to be, but you're going to be given a limited sum of money over the course of your life. Your money will not be unlimited. It will be limited to a specific dollar amount. And your job is to manage it well. You get to choose how you're going to spend it. You need to manage it well, because at some point in the future, you're going to have to give an account for how you spent your gold and silver, and therefore, you want to be thoughtful and wise about that. In the same way, you have a limited number of days here on earth that God has given to you, a limited number of months, a limited number of years. Some of you will make it to your 20th birthday. Some of you may make it to your 100th birthday. At the end of the day, no matter how many years God gives you here on earth, you have a finite number of years to live here on earth. And you get to choose how you're going to spend those years. But a wise person is going to spend them thoughtfully. So what are you spending your years on? What are you spending your months on? What did you spend the last week on? Where did you invest your life? One of the greatest things we can do as followers of Jesus Christ, a real great investment of our lives, is to make disciples for Jesus Christ. And this is the subject of our message today. God has called us to make disciples, and here's why. Last week I introduced to you this biblical truth that the mission of God is ultimately what? The mission of God is the glory of God. That's the fundamental primary mission of God. God has a right as God to bring glory to himself, and we want to bring glory to God because he's our creator and we are the created. So it's all about bringing glory to God. I took you to Isaiah 42 and grounded that truth in that chapter. I'll give you another one today. 1 Chronicles 16:24 says, "Declare his glory among the nations." Very similar sounding to Isaiah 42, again, an Old Testament text, tipping us off to the fact that God's desire has always been the redemption of the nations, even under the Old Covenant. "Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples." God wants the world to know him and to bring glory to his holy name. Therefore, the mission of God is the glory of God. Now, how does God bring glory to himself? Primarily, God brings glory to himself by making disciples, by drawing people into relationship, by offering forgiveness of sin, new life in Christ. He's creating a holy people, a holy nation of individuals who will bow the knee, surrender themselves to him, and bring him great glory. His intention has always been that his glory would be declared among the nations. So track with me. Glory of God's the mission of God. How does God bring glory to himself? Through making disciples. Next question, how does he make disciples? Or more accurately, who is it that is assigned the task of making disciples to the glory of God? Well, guess what? That's our assignment. I'll take you to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Speaking of the church, it says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies," that's a glory phrase, "the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." It really is marvelous to find life and light in God's presence. Look back at the text that says we are chosen, we are royal, we are holy, we are his possession. What do we do with all that? We proclaim his excellencies. We tell other people about it. We point people to the glory of God. The mission of God is the glory of God. God brings glory to himself by making disciples. Who gets the assignment to make the disciples? That's the church's job. That's our job. So disciple making, then, we could say, has been downloaded to the church. In Matthew chapter 28, I told you that would be our primary text. We'll go there. Just find your way to verse 19. There we read, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." You may have heard this preached before. I think it's pretty accurate. Go is not the command. Make disciples is the command. Go is assumed. It's like, duh, if you're a follower of Christ, of course you're going to be going. Of course you're going to be out there sharing. Not just indiscriminately, randomly, with no direction, no focus. You're going to be going, and in the process of going, the command is make disciples. How far and wide? Pretty far and wide. We're to make disciples of all nations. This has often been called the Great Commission, or the Great Commissioning, where God says through Christ, just before he ascends to heaven, "Hey guys, preach a lot of sermons, spend a lot of time with you. I'm on my way to heaven. Here's your final assignment." And it's an assignment that will endure to the end of time. Go, and in the process of going, make disciples. And so our mission statement as a local church is glorifying God through the fulfillment of the Great Commission. You need to memorize that. That's a really important mission statement for us, and it's strictly biblical. Last week, glorifying God. This week, through the fulfillment of the Great Commission. That's what it's all about. We need to remind ourselves of this often, because it's so easy to get distracted and think, well, church is more of a social time, or it's a place for my kids to be entertained and taught, or just a place to, you know, hang out on Sundays. It's important for us to understand what our mission is. It helps us to make good decisions. It helps us to determine what ministries we're going to invest in. Glorifying God through the fulfillment of the Great Commission, pretty basic stuff. Let's go to Matthew 28. And just before we break down the Great Commission itself, I just want to take you back up a few verses in the same chapter and just draw a couple things that I think are important. So go up to verse 16. Now the 11 disciples, that's kind of sad, by the way, just a reminder to us that Judas was no longer among them. He had apostatized and ultimately taken his own life because of his shame and guilt. Sad story in the scriptures. But now we're down to 11 disciples. They went to Galilee, that's in the north, that's Jesus' home turf, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. So they're up there in the mountain. This is after the resurrection. And it says in verse 17, "And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." So we have two different responses to the encounter of Jesus post-resurrection. There's worship, and there's doubt. Now, some commentators think that maybe the 11 disciples were the ones that worshipped, and maybe there were some other disciples. You know, we know Jesus had other disciples besides the 12. He calls them brothers as well in other parts of the Gospels. That maybe it was some of these other disciples that accompanied the 11 that doubted. And it's like, well, you could kind of give them a pass. They're like secondary disciples or like bench warmers, so to speak. They're not on the starting team, so they're a little more immature. They're a little further removed from Jesus. But I don't think that that's what the text is referring to, and I'll tell you why. If you go to Mark's Gospel, chapter 16 gives us a little piece of information that Matthew doesn't. It actually indicates that the doubters were the 11 disciples, or some of the 11 disciples themselves. Here's what it says in Mark 16:14. "Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them." Who's the them? Very clearly the 11. "For their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen." Now, I stress this because it's bad news in the gospel event, but I think in actual fact it's good news for us. Why is it good news for us? Because among the 11, like the starter team, there were both worshipers and doubters. And eventually God used all 11 of them, plus many more, to make disciples. So the good news is that Jesus can even use doubters who have renewed their faith in Jesus to be on mission with him to make disciples. This is important for you to hear, because you may be sitting with us this morning and you're thinking, well, I don't think I'm really worthy to be on mission with Jesus, making disciples. I'll leave that with the pastors and the Bible college students and the educated among us. Surely the Lord wouldn't want to use me to make disciples. Well, on one hand, you're right. You're not worthy, but Jesus has made you worthy. Jesus retreaded these men to be used of by him to make disciples. Others of you may be thinking, I'm not trained enough. I don't know my Bible well enough. Well, you may not know a lot of things, but I can tell you this. If you knew enough to believe, then you know enough to share. Because the essence of the gospel is the essence of the gospel. And if you knew enough to believe, then if you know nothing else, you can share that. And if the things that you needed to know in order to believe were sufficient to save you, then that fundamental message, that central message, is sufficient to save others. Some might be sitting here and thinking, well, if you only knew about my past doubt or my past disbelief or my hard heart, Lord, you wouldn't want to use me. Well, if you've responded to Jesus' rebuke, the Lord can, in fact, use you. So respond to his rebuke and allow him to use you in ministry. Church, the Lord uses inadequate people to adequately communicate the gospel message so that people might be made disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look back at the text. It says, and Jesus, this is verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them. Now, you're like, well, the them is the 11. So how do you know that this wasn't just apostolic, just for the 11 apostles, not for us? How do you know it's for us? Well, because we also have verse 20 here. I am with you always. How do we know that the you here is a collective you? How do we know that the you is a reference to the church through all of time? Here's how we know that. To the end of the age. I am with you to the end of the age. The apostles didn't live past the first century. The church continues to exist. We're not at the end of the age yet. So evidently, while this was given to the disciples or the apostles, it was intended to be practiced in perpetuity until the end of time. So this great commission, brothers and sisters, is for you as well as for the disciples themselves. We are disciple makers. That's our mission. Not just my mission, it's your mission too. It's the mission of the person sitting next to you if they know the Lord. The perpetual mission of the church is to make disciples. So I just need to go through another verse before we get there. Just a couple more verses here. Look at verse 18. Are you ready for it? All authority, notice all, authority, notice in heaven, all authority in heaven, notice, and on earth has been given to me. How much authority? All of it. Just earthly authority? That, but also heavenly authority. All authority has been given by the Father to the Son. So the Father bestows authority. How much authority? All authority on the Son. And then the Son, what does he do? He bestows a measure of that authority on the church. What slice of authority does he give to the church? The authority to make disciples. This is really important. This helps to understand why the church, the mission of the church to make disciples, is actually an optimistic mission, because we've been given authority by the Son through the Father to make disciples on his behalf. The church, by the way, you can do a study of this on your own if you'd like. The church has a lot of authority, a lot more authority than people think. Most people think of the church just as a collection of people who are worshiping the same God. The church has authority. The church has authority, according to Matthew 18, to bind and loose. In the process of church decision, the pronouncements of the church are actually the pronouncements of heaven. Heaven honors the pronouncements of the church as they bind and loose in Matthew 18. The authority of the church is expressed through godly men, elders that lead the church. This is why in James chapter 5, you're to call the elders of the church to pray over the sick. Is it because they're better prayers, they have a quicker access to God? No, it's because they represent the authority of the church given by Christ Where did he get it? From the Father, to represent his will and wishes on earth. The church is not just an institution. It has the authority of Christ resting upon it. And in this context, that authority relates to disciple-making. We have the authority to make disciples. We have the authority to preach God's word, because it is through the preaching of God's word that disciples are made. Why is preaching necessary, and do we need to preach all of God's word? Yes, we need to preach all of it. Romans chapter 10, verses 13 to 15. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So it's all about the Lord. Everyone calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What's the process? A series of questions. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? So how does that happen? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Notice, I mean, God could very well have done his own preaching or taken some other route, but he chooses to use the preaching of the church, which has been given authority to do so by Christ through the Father. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? It is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. The world can only be converted through the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel has been bestowed upon the church. Our authority to preach the gospel comes from Christ. Christ's authority to pass on that authority to us comes from the Father. You'll notice the chain, sort of the sequence of authority there. Jesus could have done his own preaching quite well. He did while he was on earth, but he no longer does. Jesus doesn't show up in pulpits on Sunday and incarnate himself and preach. There's no pulpit today where Jesus Christ is literally present preaching. Jesus isn't a missionary. He's not running around the world filling in the gaps where the church has dropped the ball. For whatever reason in his sovereign plan, he leaves it to us. And he gives us the authority to do that. This is no attempt to minimize the work of God in salvation. This is in no way, shape, or form an attempt to take God's authority from him. This is in no way, shape, or form an attempt not to acknowledge that ultimately God is behind the scenes working and doing things that we don't even have the authority to do, like conviction. We don't have that authority. We don't have the authority to convert. We don't have the authority to declare a person to be saved. We don't have that authority. That's Jesus' job, the Holy Spirit's job. But our job is to make disciples through the proclamation of the gospel. And therefore, God's choice tool to make disciples is the church. That's his choice tool. God has chosen one entity and one entity alone to make disciples, the church, his people. Countries don't send 8 ambassadors to represent their wishes to another country. They send one. And in the same way, God has sent one ambassador, the church, to make disciples. If the church doesn't do her job, nobody else is going to step in. Jesus is not going to step in and do it for us. He's bestowed that authority upon the church. And therefore, when you look around, churches that are not seeing conversions, that are not making disciples, they can never point the finger at God and say, well, it must be God's plan, or God must not be doing his job. No, you're not doing your job. We're not doing our job. Because God has chosen to use his church to make disciples. Again, he didn't have to, but he did. He makes disciples through his church. God, in his grace, chooses to honor the proclamation of the gospel by his people. And by the way, let's just remind ourselves, it's not our word, it's God's word. It's not our ideas, our notions. We don't have to clean it up. We don't have to edit God's words. We don't have to sprinkle parsley on it to make it look more attractive. We don't have to shine neon or put neon lights around it or shine spotlights on it. We don't have to change it, alter it, update it. The authority is in God's word. How do we know that? How do we know the authority is not in, the power is not in us, but in God? Well, Isaiah 55, here's what it says about the power of God's word to actually transform. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed and the thing for which I sent it. God's word will do what God's word will do. God's word is powerful. Certainly hanging around healthy people, that'll help you. Eating a healthy diet, that'll help you. Making sure you're in a room where the temperature's right, that'll help you. But these things don't transform us. Only the word of God transforms us. And so as you deal with difficult situations in life, no counselor, however smart, however gifted, can ultimately bring about any change in your life and the life of anyone else apart from the authority of God's word. It's only God's word that transforms us eternally and changes us. We need to be a church that believes in the authority of God's word. Not, well, I believe it's authoritative, but in this situation, I don't think it's relevant. No, it's always relevant. It's always going to do what God has designed it to do. So here's the thing, brothers and sisters. When we are proclaiming God's word as creatures to another creature, never apologize for what the Creator has said. Never apologize to another creature for what the Creator has said. It's true that at times we're going to have to apologize for one another. And I know Christians aren't always where they should be. I know we're not always well-behaved, and I know you might have been hurt by a church or another Christian. Sometimes we have to apologize for each other, but we never apologize for what God has said. How shameful would it be for us to apologize to a creature for what the Creator has said? And so while we want to be sensitive to the mental roadblocks that people often bring as they hear the Word of God preached and want to explain it well and make sure that we're communicating it with clarity and with urgency, we are never going to apologize for what God's Word has said, because God's Word is here for a reason, and God's Word is going to do what God's Word can alone do. And if there are those that would rather stop up their ears and not listen, then they are without hope. Believe the Word is powerful. No need to add to it, to give it an extra boost. It will succeed. So preach it, brother. Preach it, sister. Proclaim the authority of God's word, and disciples will be made. Now, we're commanded to make disciples. Let's get to the heart of the passage. This is the Great Commission, verses 19 and 20. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Now, what does that look like? I want to be practical. What does it look like to make disciples? We don't have to guess. I wonder if that person's a disciple or not. What does it mean to make disciples? Here's what it means. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all, there's the all again, it's everything that I've commanded you. Jesus preached from the Old Testament as well, so that's fair game. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So let's break this down. We have making disciples. What's a disciple? A disciple is a person that follows Jesus. Did the disciples not follow Jesus? Okay, were they called? Yeah, they were called. But it wasn't like, hey, come and hang out with me for a day. Or I want to hear you say, I'm your Lord, and then go do whatever you want. No, he called them to intensely follow him for the rest of their lives. So here's what we have to be careful about. Two kinds of churches that err. The one that just thinks about making disciples as the conversion experience. It's just, you know, get the person to the point where they're going to say, I do, I surrender, I repent, Jesus is God, okay, I'm good to go, I'm safe. Now I can do whatever I want. Other kind of church, we just want people to act like Jesus, look like Jesus, talk like Jesus. They try to moralize people. It's a both and. A true disciple will have been saved, justified, have repented of their sins, became a Christian, but then they're going to follow Jesus all the days of their lives. And therefore, we can tell if someone is a true disciple, and Pastor Chris is going to be talking about this in a few weeks, based upon fruit. They're going to be worshiping Christ, they're going to be walking with Christ, and they're going to be working for Christ. Like, what does a disciple look like? They worship Christ, they walk with Christ, and they work for Christ. I'm just going to go with one. Then you're not a fully devoted follower. It's all three. You're a worshiper, you're a walker, you're a worker. It's all three. It's all part of the package. Making disciples is about following Jesus. It's not just the conversion experience. It's not just the way you live. It's both. So this is the fullness of the gospel. Then it says, baptizing them. That's the first thing in the list here. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's interesting how reductionistic we have become in so many of our churches when it comes to baptism. There's churches on one hand that say you got to be baptized to get to heaven. Others that say, it's just whenever you get around to it. You're welcome here. Just hang out with us. Doesn't really matter. Just kind of a little extra, a little bonus. Not really a big deal. Well, it's the first thing on the list that marks out a disciple. In fact, it is so closely tied to faith that Mark 16:16 says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. There are those that would say, well, this is a proof text that baptism is the means or mechanism that saves. Well, I would suggest to you that belief, neither belief nor baptism are the means or the mechanism that will save, but they are the first expressions of saving faith. What is it that saves us? Does belief save? No, a lot of people think, belief saved me. No, belief didn't save you. Grace saved you. Grace and grace alone saved you. By the time you were believing, God had already dumped a bucket load of grace in your life. You've been spiritually ignited, made alive in Christ, and therefore you were able to believe. If you go to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, for by grace you're saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. I believe the word gift there is referring back to both the grace and the faith, not just the grace, and then the faith is your contribution. God gives the grace, you give the faith. No. But even the ability for a spiritually dead person to believe is an act of God's grace. So belief doesn't save, baptism doesn't save, grace saves, but belief and baptism are so inextricably linked to the grace of God being poured out in your life that there will be two things you will immediately see in the life of anyone who's experienced God's grace: baptism and belief. And therefore, we've preached this many times here in our church, baptism is not something to delay in. It's not something you get around to once you've read the Bible a few times or once you've been discipled. If you believe right now, you qualify right now to be baptized, and you should be. And therefore, if one of the marks of a disciple is being baptized, if you're not baptized, then you have no right to declare yourself to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You are not a fully devoted follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. It may offend you, but I'm not going to apologize for God's word. You must be baptized. No excuses. No excuses. You must believe and be baptized to declare yourself to be a fully devoted follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't come up with your own plan for how you're going to express it. Follow God's plan. It's belief and baptism. Those are the primary expressions of a life that's been changed by the grace of God. Now notice here that it says, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This just reminds us of the authority behind it. It is God's authority that's always being acknowledged. It's for His glory. It's not our authority. We don't have the authority to baptize in and of ourselves. It's the authority that's been granted to us by Christ through the Father. We're baptizing in His name. Even when we baptize people in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we're recognizing the source of new life. We're recognizing the source of the grace. Then it says, teach them. How much are we to teach them? We're to teach them all that I've commanded. Now, this is a lifelong process. We don't skip parts. We don't just preach the sweet stuff. We preach the stuff that seems a little sour, too. We preach it all. It's all necessary. The stuff that rebukes, the stuff that corrects, the stuff that builds up, the stuff that encourages. We need it all. We need to be convicted by God's word, but we don't just need that. We also need to be encouraged by God's word, but we don't just need that. We need to be convicted by God's word, but we don't just need that. We need to be encouraged by God's word. So we preach it all, the whole counsel of God's word. Now here's the really awesome part, verse 20. I am with you always to the end of the age. God never gives up on his people. He's always with us. It's always his authority that's flowing through us. It's always his power and his nourishment that enables us to succeed. And that's just a really awesome thing. God is always near. So are you empowered? Say yes, I'm empowered. Are you making disciples? Say yes, I'm making disciples. Or at least I will start making disciples. It's so important for us to understand this is not an option, church. We must be about the task of making disciples. Don't download it to me. Don't just relegate it to our Bible college students. It's your job to make disciples. It's our job to make disciples. And to the leaders then among us, hey guys, keep us on track, please. Keep us on track. Small group leaders, keep your group on track. Teach this stuff. Remind your group, the people under your influence, of this often. A lot of things we do as a church. Busy church, lots going on, lots of fun stuff. Lots of great ministries. Great ministries. But our ultimate identity and mission is not sending missionaries. It's not feeding the poor. It's not holding Sunday morning services. These are all expressions of, but our mission is to make disciples. I think I shared this maybe last week. Maybe I didn't. Maybe it's just in my head that I did. But I've had people come here and say, oh, you know, the reason why I came to this church, because you're the breastfeeding church. Breastfeeding church. Yeah, I heard you guys are into like breastfeeding. You really encourage women to breastfeed. That's our identity in the community? I come to your church because you guys preach the Word of God. You're one of the only churches in town that preaches the Word of God. Well, that's great, but that's actually not our mission. We don't want that to be our fundamental identity. We come to your church because you got great musicians. Do we not? Yeah, we do. But that's not what we want to be known for in the community. It's about making disciples to the glory of God. Everything else is just a tool, a vehicle, a pathway, an avenue to that end. Glorifying God through the fulfillment of the Great Commission. We're not a breastfeeding church. We're not a teaching church. We're not a singing church, first and foremost. We're a church that exists to glorify God through the fulfillment of the Great Commission. That's our identity. Don't let anyone else give us a different label or give us a different identity. That's our identity. That's our mission. Let's stay on track. Church, stay focused and serve to that end. That's our mission. That's what we do. Let's make disciples to the glory of God. In the next four Sundays, we're going to talk about some of the key commitments we have to cling to in order for that to be successful. At the end of the day, what's our mission? Glorifying God through the fulfillment of the Great Commission.